I see that it is the 17th today, correct? It sort of makes it around the St. Paddy's Day day. And we're all dressed in green, so that's a good thing. I did find the video that I had planned to share with you last week, and because it's got a little bit of a St. Patrick's slant, maybe it was better that I showed it this week than last anyway. I had taken you through the first couple of chapters here of 1 Corinthians, and again, I recognize that these first few chapters are really, they're hard, and scholars have wrestled for a long time to try to get all of the nuances and understanding of Paul's theology here. But sometimes we have to scratch your heads a bit, but I did want to point out last week, as I did, that at least six times, and I'll show you how I arrive at that in a minute, but at least six times Paul mentions the Trinity in chapter 2. Now, again, keep in mind, the first four chapters of this book are about unity. Why is unity so strong and so important in the body of Christ? And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul emphasized the cross. And the whole point of that is unity comes about because we all serve one God. And that one God has transformed us by one cross. So he starts there, but chapter 2, over and over, again, as we dig it through a little bit, you're going to see Trinity, Trinity, Trinity. And it's as if Paul was saying, the cross unifies us, but we are bearing the image of God. And God exists in Trinity, perfect harmony. And so when the body of Christ gets this right, we mimic, in essence, God's essence. And that's why at least six times in this passage, we're getting Trinitarian talk over and over and over again. So I took a little bit of an excursus with you last week, and we talked about Trinity stuff. Because we tend not to talk about that much. In fact, we really only focus in Pentecostal circles, it seems, on the cross, Jesus, which is good, and Spirit speaking in tongues, which is probably not sufficient. But we very seldom think about God in Trinity anymore, and I think we miss something. So I had talked to you last week, and we worked through these, and I'm not going to take lots of time to go through them again, but just to review, there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and we got his name. Now, one God brought the people of Israel up out of slavery. We then looked at Jesus, and we recognize that Jesus uses exactly the same terminology to describe himself as the Father does. He's one with the Father. He identifies himself with God, and he does God stuff, right? We saw that. And then we looked at the Spirit. And the Spirit, as I made mention, is really closely associated both with Jesus and the Father. So we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then we saw that the Spirit is a person. It has personhood. It has will. The Spirit has heart. You can lie against the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit does God things too. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit guides in truth, gives life, sanctifies and justifies. I didn't spend too much time here, but the Cappadocians in the 4th century ended up inventing, if you will, two new Greek words. Well, I won't say they invented them, but they gave strong meaning to them. Ousia, we talked about it. It just means it's a sense of being. And hypostasis, which we again didn't tend to spend a lot of time, but hypostasis is just taking the essence and making it concrete. So you'll see that this language comes up in just a couple of minutes again here, and I'll show you how. So as we worked through these things, we talked about four cultic ideas, if you will, or areas that are heresy. We talk about the Trinity. And I've named four of them here in the little video that I'm going to play for you in just a minute. They're actually going to name a fifth, and I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but that's okay. You'll be able to figure that out. And there's just three things or four things here that I want you to remember, if you can. We don't serve three gods. The Father, Son, and the Spirit don't exist as three separate gods. We call that tritheism. And it's a cult. It's a pagan idea. Adoptionism simply says, and this is another heresy of the early church, that Christ was once human, But he was so perfect that God adopted him, and he became like God. This is a heresy that, in essence, is still promoted today by some Christian, well, what we mostly would call Christian cults or Christian groups that exist outside of historic Christianity. And in this case, there are some groups out there that believe that as Jesus is, so shall you become. In other words, you're becoming gods. And again, if we take a verse out of context, if you remember, you know, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. That does not mean we will be God like him. It simply means that we will understand him and we will be fitted for the new kingdom, just like Jesus is today. But again, within Mormon circles, for example, is the idea that we are becoming gods. And that is outside of the historic Christian position. Modalism, another big theological word, but really what it means is that there was one God, there is one God, and he chooses to exist as separate entities at specific times. So sometimes in the Old Testament, he's the Father, and then when he walked to earth, he's Jesus, the Son, and when Jesus went back to heaven, he turned around and put on a new costume and came back as the Spirit. It's called modalism. So the United Pentecostal Church, for example, or any other church denomination that believes in oneness doctrines. There's only one God. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. That is a heresy. It's outside of the historic Christian position. And then finally, we had something called Arianism, which the Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the biggest proponents of today. And it's the idea that Christ was actually, he's better than humans, but he was a created being. That at some point in time, Jesus was not. He did not exist, that he was created. And of course, as we've already looked at, that just can't be. Jesus is fully God. The Jehovah Witnesses New World Translation of their scripture will actually change the text without any historic backing whatsoever to prove their point. So, as you're probably well aware, if you were to turn to the Gospel of John, in the beginning, our Bible says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, a very, very clear picture, and that's in line with the best historic texts that we have. Well, if you were to open the New World Translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The inclusion of one single word that is not in any Greek manuscripts ever attempts to strip, if you will, the divinity away from Christ. So the doctrine is called Arianism because it was first formed by a man named Arius. So this has got nothing to do with Hitler stuff. So just to be very clear. But it is that concept that Jesus was created. When we talk about analogies, how do you teach the Trinity? It's very difficult because the Trinity is a mystery. And I use that in a theological sense. The Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, there's snapshots of it. Let us create man, I should say, in our image in Genesis 2. You know, there would be some that would say, well, when God said in our image, he was talking with the angels. That makes no sense. We are not created in the image of angels. We are created in the image of God. And this is much more strongly associated with the Trinity saying, let's create humanity in our image, than it would in God sort of chatting with the angels one day. So we get those pictures. Even in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. The word one in Hebrew is exactly the same word as used in Genesis 2, where it says, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. It's actually a compound unity. There's a picture there of a unity of essences, of ousiases, if you will. And so it's interesting that even in the Jewish Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, there is still a subtle, but there, it's there, declaration of Trinitarian belief. But again, the Trinity doesn't really become a strong Christian doctrine until the 3rd and 4th centuries, because it took us that long to figure out, is the Spirit really God? So you've heard all kinds of analogies. Almost every analogy that you hear will eventually break down into some form of heresy. And I just got a 3-minute clip that I want to share with you today that I tried to share with you last week. And again, this is theology humor, right? So you're probably not going to find it overly funny. Bear with me. But it just hammers home this idea that the Trinity, you can't explain fully. You can't even try. We can try, but you never will explain it fully. It is shrouded in mystery. So, without further ado, let's see if we can make this work this time. Okay, so I admit that's theology humor, so bear with me. But you get the idea that the Trinity is, it's beyond anything that we can bring an analogy to. Analogies are not bad, but when you press them, as was brought out here in the video, they fall apart. And so at the end of the day, the best thing that we can say about the Trinity comes from so the creed that was quoted there by in the comics actually came out in about 70 years after this one. But I'm going to break back to the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father. We'll talk about that word in just a couple of minutes, before all ages. So in that sense, he has always been. So this comes back to, for example, Micah 5 and 2, where, O Bethlehem Ephratah, from you will come one whose going forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. Right? So you remember when Herod was inquiring, where is the baby going to be born? They went back to Micah 5 and 2. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And he has always been, and he always will be. Even though in Bethlehem, he is going to manifest himself in the flesh. So there's that language, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So the not made was put there specifically to fight Arianism, that concept that says Jesus was a created being. No, they said in 325, he's not created. He has always been, he's not made. Of the same ousios as the Father. Same substance. They exist together in a perfect unity. It goes on to describe Jesus. So you get that sense that the Nicene Creed was all about, is Jesus God? Through him were all things made for us and in our salvation, came down from heaven, incarnate, suffered, and again, you know the rest of this. And there's just this one little affirmation here at the end of the Nicene Creed dealing with the Spirit. Because remember, the Spirit, the doctrine of the Spirit as God was still being fleshed out. And so 70 years after this would come another creed from the church, focusing more on the Spirit. But we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Kyrios, the giver of life, also proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Son and the Father is worshipped and glorified. It doesn't expressly come out here and say the Spirit is God or the Spirit in Trinity. That will come, but not quite yet. And then, of course, we believe in one holy Catholic. Please understand that term Catholic doesn't refer to the denomination Catholics. It is simply a word that means universal. So we believe in one church. Apostolic Church, church set in part by the apostles, and then of course baptism. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead. So this was a creed that was all the church agreed to in 325 AD. So again, I just want you to see this concept of the Trinity, how difficult it is to fully understand, how difficult it is for us to move into error. And I don't want us to ever move into error on this. It's going to make it a little bit more of a difficult thing, but again, I just want you to know what the Scripture says about the Trinity. So obviously we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Son is always spoken of. Filiation just means my dad. The Son is always spoken of in terms of how he approaches the Father. They've existed in this Father-Son relationship. Why Father-Son? Don't know. That's what he has chosen to exist as, and it speaks so strongly of the relationship in the Trinity. And it's a relationship that all of us can understand as a child to a parent. It doesn't mean that the Son is less than the Father. They are of the same ousios, the same substance. They are God. And there is no other like that. There's no species called God. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's it. But he has existed in this relationship. And of course, if the Father looks to the Son, it's that paternal relationship. We can identify with that. It makes sense to us. Inascibility just means that there's no one above the Father, that there's no parent above God the Father. So he exists in this relationship with the Son. From the Father and from the Son, both these lines pointing to the Spirit, we use the word spiration. And it means to breathe. It means to send. And the Spirit is always spoken of as being sent by the Father and the Son. And we just saw that in the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit perceives being sent from the Father and the Son. So we have that sense there. And the Spirit is always spoken of as in this procession towards the Son and the Father. So there's this incredible relationship that exists in this Trinity, which then will bear a question that we're going to come back to again towards the end of this class today. It's when it says that we are made in the image of God. I want you to think about what that means. You see, if God simply existed as the Father, we could not speak of God as being love. We cannot speak of God in relationship, because there would be nobody that he could be in perfect relationship with. So we talk about unity in the body of Christ. It doesn't just mean that we pat each other on the head and say, oh, you're a good little boy, you're a good little girl. No. We are called to pattern, to mimic, to live out what exists in the Trinity. And if you're ever wondering, why does Jesus spend so much time talking about unity, unity, unity? Because if the Spirit of God lives in us, we are going to live in the body of Christ like the Trinity exists. One mind, one in essence, ousios, many different ministries. And that's Paul's foundation for 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's why 6 times he's going to mention the Trinity. 6 times in the context of saying, unity is what we're about. And Church of Corinth, you've blown it. You're all about leaders. You're all about this guy or that guy or this guy or this ministry or that. He says, you've blown it. You don't have the Spirit. Because the Spirit will create this atmosphere exactly as it exists here. So when we speak of the Trinity and relationship, we do have to be careful of one thing. And again, I just want to reiterate this because it's important, and then I'm going to move forward. We think of relationships as already existing. So for example, my wife and I both existed prior to our relationship, prior to our marriage. We existed outside of that. That is not true of God. In other words, there was never a point in time in which God the Father existed outside of his relationship with his Son. And there was no time that the Spirit didn't exist in the relationship that the Spirit has with the Father and Son, either being sent or ministering back to. So if the Father existed before begetting the Son, if you will, then there's something beyond their relationship that distinguishes them. They're no longer God. So this relationship that exists in the Trinity becomes part of why it means you and I are imago Dei, which is a Latin word that simply means we bear the image of God. And I'll just wrap it up here. Any attempt to make the gospel palatable by bringing it into line with the tastes of those to whom it's preached distorts it. I cannot fit the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, into something that we can all just put in a nice little package and put in our pockets and walk away with. The Trinity doesn't work that way. It is meant to be beyond our understanding. So if you're walking away today saying, okay, so I understand that the Father, Son, and the Spirit all coexist. They are of the same essence, the same ousios. They have different roles that they accomplish, but they are perfectly unified. I don't understand how that works. Then you're probably okay. Because you're not meant to get it. Not completely. But we don't preach from the Bible what we get. We preach from the Bible what it says. And then we apply what it says to say, well, this is the reality, even if we don't fully understand it. I am delivering a set of notes this week on Christian anthropology. And Christian anthropology talks about how humanity relates to God. And it's a big subject, but I mean, it deals with creation, it deals with fall, it deals with redemption. But it's interesting to me that as I work through some of the material, I've come to the conclusion that in North American or Western cultures especially, we tend to define what it means to be human by our ability to reason. In other words, in Western culture, we say we are human beings, and that separates us from everything else on the planet because we can reason. Now, when you stop to think about that just a little bit, you come to realize that reason is not sufficient to define us as human. Because if I can define or design a computer that has the ability to reason, or at least mimic reason, does that make that computer human? Of course not. So the ability for us to reason is a very secular view of what it means to be human. So, for example, if somebody is in a persistent vegetative state and can't reason, well, they are no longer human. A baby in a womb who can't reason is no longer human. You understand? It's not sufficient to simply say, if I can reason in my head and figure it out, therefore I'm human. That's what makes me different. That's what makes me better. No. It is simply one component of who we are. But even our reason can be screwed up pretty badly. So in this case, even if you don't get it, as long as you understand that it exists, you will be able to interpret Scripture well. Is there any question on this? I'm not going to spend any more time on Trinity because I know that I could go on for weeks on Trinity, but you don't want me to, so I get it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and of course, it goes even worse than that in a sense because it elevates some with greater humanity than others. Right? Instead of saying they simply have greater intellect or greater ability to reason, oh, they're more human. And so it creates a spectrum. And you're right, we elevate the animals, the chimpanzee, the gorilla, the dolphin, the bee, and we look for characteristics within them that would suggest that they can reason, even though that's highly debated in anthropology, of course. But and that does absolutely elevate, and it brings us to the same place. And again, this is a very secular way of looking at life. If we are indeed all part of a biological mishap, right? We're all created in the goo, and we came to you via the zoo, right? The whole animal spectrum. then we are simply one more in a collective, as opposed to Imago Dei. Remember, Christian anthropology says that you bear the image of God. And that's what makes you unique.
And we're, the way we act a lot of times is no better than an animal.
But that's what sin does, right?
I know, yeah.
Sin actually mars this.
God,
yeah.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you're slightly ahead of us, but you're exactly right. In fact, I'll make this point now, and it may shock you. Paul actually doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 3 that I'm going to teach you better theology so that you can become more human. Actually, he says, you're so weak in your Christianity, I'm not going to teach you more theology until you get this right. Because to teach theology to someone who lives in the flesh simply hardens their hearts and turns them into a Pharisee. So we'll come back to that, but this is a really profound point in the first part of 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, go ahead.
Kind of a silly question, but so why are there differences in theology outside of this, I guess, but you know, the JWs, you know, by changing that one word, agog,
yep.
Like, what would be the motivation for whoever can that? And the Mormons, you know, we all become gods or like God.
Okay, I'll say this. They don't.
Us as human beings evolve to those different concepts.
The problem, and it's not a problem with your question, but the magnitude of your question is such that there's a multitude of reasons. So when Charles Taze Russell comes and sort of introduces this concept of what we would call the Jehovah's Witnesses today, he starts with a certain set of presuppositions. Now, you could say maybe he had this idea that he was going to create this cult so he could make lots of money. Some do. And I'm not going to attribute that to him. But what is it that changes a person's theology as they look in Scripture? Is it the fact that, number one, he had no real theological training? Maybe. Is it the fact that somebody spoke something to him, either human or not human? And let me qualify that. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, though we or any other angel preach any other doctrine to you, let them be accursed, let them cut off, right? So interestingly enough, in the Mormon church, when you look at Joseph Smith, his claim was that an angel revealed this to him. As was the claim of the Muslim faith, right? That this came about through angelic revelation. I don't know if Paul was trying to be a little bit prophetic when he said that, but he's making it clear, though a human or a divine element try to bring a doctrine other than what we've delivered to you, they're outside of the kingdom. End of story. Now, do we accept that or do we reject it? Some people open the Scripture because they're looking for some new thing. They're looking for some doctrine that they can write a book about and set them apart. And sometimes cults start that way. Personality cults can start that way for sure. Sometimes, like a David Berg in the Children of Love in the 1970s, he wanted free sex. And so he looks at Scripture and says, well, they had all things in common, so therefore you should share your wife with me. And a bunch of people bought into that, right? It's that concept that says, well, God's grace is so great, I can go do whatever I want. I'm currently in a study in Titus where Paul is warning Titus. This is a group of people that are walking around and they're just living any way they want. This is what they're teaching. And they're saying, well, the grace of God is so big and cover any sin, so sin hardy. In some cases, like Arius, when I've studied the life of Arius a little bit, I don't think he was a pagan. He wasn't trying to strip the divinity of Christ. He was simply trying to understand Scripture. But he wouldn't listen to anybody. It was him and him alone. And so he was, in a sense, he was a pretty proud and arrogant kind of guy. And he drew a crowd of people around him because of that, right? And the Arian doctrine has popped its ugly head up ever since, from century to century. And again, in its current manifestation is, well, in that case, amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses as much as anybody else. So there's a lot of motivations for this kind of a thing. And it's wrong for us to say any one is the one. But let me be honest. This, we have this mentality. I just got to pick up the Bible and read it. I don't have to interpret it. I just have to read it and do what it says. And I shake my head in sadness when I hear Christians say that. Because they're blind. Right? So if I... Rich young ruler. What's Jesus say? He comes up to him. Sell everything you have and go and follow me. How many Christians have you ever seen in your life take that verse literally? If your eyes offend you, Jesus, pluck them out, he said. Have you ever seen a Christian who plucked their eyes out? Why don't we do that one literally? I'll tell you why. Because when we open up the Bible, you say, well, he didn't mean that literally. He meant that figuratively. And you've just done theology. You've just done interpretation. You've decided in your heart what is allegory, what is metaphor, what is hyperbole. What, and you've applied that to Scripture, and you should. Pardon me?
No. I said, holy cow, because I would never consider myself a theologian or understand theology, but with the Holy Spirit's help, I've understood. Okay.
And I'm going to say this. It's not just the Holy Spirit's help. Right? You open up your Bible. Do you know how many people have been involved in interpreting the text that you've got in front of you? Lots. And you've had teaching from me, from Pastor John, and all the way back from the... Right? All of those things come to inform your understanding of Scripture today. Every one of you is a theologian to some degree or another. Because every one of you would open up your Bibles are in the process of interpretation. It's never as simple as, well, I just open it up and do it. That's how David Berg justified his cult, the Children of Love. So, in that sense, the Bible is not a trivial thing to simply open up, read, and just go do. It takes hard work. But the Spirit, I'll come to you in just a second, but the Spirit empowers us to do this, to live this, to understand the truth. And quite frankly, God says, I've given you pastors and teachers to help you in Ephesians chapter 4 for the very purpose of understanding. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that's
exactly... I mean, it's just... Yeah, it's oftentimes, but not always. And this is where I just want us to be careful. Martin Luther decided that he could no longer follow the teachings of the Catholic Church, not because they were easy. In fact, they were painfully hard, but they could not bring him any internal peace. And so he needed to go back to Scripture and understand what it meant to say that I'm saved by Scripture alone, by Christ alone, right? So all of those solas that he invents, or not invents, but he articulates. So you're right, cults can start that way, but sometimes they start for other reasons. So John Stylites is a name you're probably not familiar with. Because you would have to go all the way back to, I'm going to say, 4th century. Forgive me, I can't remember, 3rd or 4th century. Anyway, what he decided to do was that he was going to get a 30-foot pole, and he was going to spend the rest of his life at the top of that pole as a Christian. And he would have friends who would come and bring him food, and he'd haul it up and send down the waste, and he spent over 30 years of his life as one of the early monks on a pole. Why? Because he felt like he needed to be separate from God, or separate from the culture, I should say, close to God. And so he took this concept of physical apartness, and he took it to the nth degree, and that's how he spent his life. You can read about the Stylites, the pole livers, and there was a number of them in early church. Not an easier life by any stretch, but certainly a life that would be outside, I think, of what God has called us to live. So sometimes we can go down cultic ways, well, and cultic is probably not, I mean, that's an extremist position. I mean, he was not a cultic guy, but it was an extreme way of living. And did it honor the Lord? I guess he's the only one that knows that. But was he earthly good? Probably not. So you see what happens when we can start to get outside of what I would first of all call the historic Christian positions doctrinally, and then just outside of the wisdom, the collective wisdom that comes in the body of Christ. So again, I guess I just say all of that to say we need each other. And the fact that the God exists in Trinity should remind us that not only do we need community because we need love, we need forgiveness, we need acceptance, but we also need each other to keep ourselves in a good place theologically. So what? So what's the Trinity teach us about unity? I think that we've gone through that. The Trinity exists in unity, and God calls us to exist in unity because we mimic that. What does it say about community? Now, how are these different? What's unity imply?
Same purpose.
Yes, it's purpose. It's purpose. So in other words, all of us exist to glorify the Lord. Community says that we exist to be tight together. That there's a transparency, an openness, an honesty. That you can come into the community and you feel like you're part of oneness. That you're part of the same thing. What's the Trinity teach us about roles? What do you think? So this concept says that every role is important. You right? So the role of Christ as Redeemer is as important as Christ, or the Spirit's sanctifying, is as important as the Father's creation. Now, here's the thing, and again, I want you to be really careful. We associate certain people with certain roles in the Trinity, but here's the reality, doctrinally. The Father is not alone in creation. So we think of the Father as creator, but Colossians 1 says that by Christ, all things are created. So the Father and the Son are involved in creation. At the creation story, we have the Spirit hovering over the chaos, bringing forth life and order. The Trinity is there. So, yes, we have separate roles that seem to be assigned to each of the members of the Trinity. But is it fair to say that Jesus Christ justifies, that Jesus Christ sanctifies as much as the Spirit? Yes, absolutely, as does the Father. They are all involved and they're all associated with roles. All of those roles are equally important. But in essence, all of the Trinity plays a key role in every role. And that's that beautiful picture of community. How is God love? 1 John says God is love. It does not mean that God is, by definition, if I love somebody, that's God. We're not trying to personify love. That is a very Roman and Greek thing that we don't do. So how is it said that God is love? Now, theologically, God never changes. So if you were to say, well, God is love because he loves us, I would counter with you and say, what happens before there was an us? That means God wasn't love anymore. It's the Trinity. In other words, when John says God is love, he's not specifically saying that because God loves you, he's love. What he's saying is that intrinsic to who he is within the Trinity, there has always been love. That's right. That's exactly right. So that one fleshness that we read about in Genesis 2 is a mirror. Not a very good mirror, but it's a mirror of the Trinity. As is the body of Christ. So when God says Jesus says, Matthew 19, I don't know if that's quite true now, somewhere in that vicinity, where he says that in the new kingdom, they're neither given in marriage nor marry. Why? Because in the community that God is making, in the kingdom to come, where's that love going to be manifested? Always in the Trinity, but where else? In us. In other words, as we come into community with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, He brings this new kingdom that exhibits this perfect love. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I will know even as I am known." In other words, in the kingdom to come, all the masks come off. All the things that separate us go away. And the Trinity kind of love and community and unity now exists in the entire body. Which is, by the way, what he was creating in Genesis 1. He simply spent the entire Bible taking us from creation, beauty, fall, redemption, Revelation 20, 21, 22, recreation, right? So in Genesis 1, there's a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that's not by accident. No, I don't say that we need marriage. I say that God has given us marriage to reflect that. It is the highest form between within humanity that we have that actually can exhibit this kind of a thing. So the Catholic Church actually considers marriage, in a sense, part of a receptor of grace, that you receive grace through marriage. We don't need it, but it's a gift. And that coming together mirrors so much of what God has in theology. So it mirrors community, it mirrors love, it mirrors unity, and it mirrors these things in a way that God says, "I want you to protect its sanctity." Because when the sanctity of marriage falls apart, in essence, it shatters the visage of what I'm trying to show the world. So we don't need it, but it's a gift. And it's a gift that God has used as a snapshot, if you will, of His community, of His love. Yeah. Alrighty, I want to move back to 1 Corinthians for just a second, if I can. So in 1 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 2, verse 10 to 15. These are the things, and again, let's just come back to this Trinity. These are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So you'll notice by my color coding, we're talking about a chiasm again, right? This chiastic structure. Here's the center of it. But you'll notice in verse 10, God's revealed things to us by His Spirit. Down in verse 15, Paul makes that same statement. The person with the Spirit makes judgment. Why? Because God has revealed by His Spirit. The Spirit, it says, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except his own spirit within him? I want you to see here a snapshot of Trinity. This is human Trinity. You've got the person. You've got their thoughts. And you've got their spirit. That, by theologians, has been recognized as a picture of Father, Son. So, in a sense, the Son is the, you know, in theological terms, we call Jesus the Logos. The Word of God, the thought of God, the expression of God manifested. So there's a picture there of a human Trinity. In the same way God knows no one knows the thoughts of God the Father except the Spirit of God. Now again, that thought of Father has been associated with Jesus Himself. And so there's this parable, if you will, in this verse, these deep things of God. What deep things? What things have been revealed to us by His Spirit? Well, in this language, it's Trinity. It's the cross. It's what Christ has done. It's redemption. So the Spirit, or the person with the Spirit, sort of the parallel passage, makes judgments about all things. Such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for, and now we're quoting from Isaiah 40, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have, right? So Isaiah says, you can't know the mind of Christ, or the mind of the Lord. Paul says, hey, wait a minute, yes we can, because today we have the Spirit of God in us. Right? Old Testament, they couldn't figure it out. Nobody can know the mind of the Lord. We can, at least in part, because we now have Spirit of God in us. It's the mind of Christ, this Trinity. So what does this mean, where the Spirit makes judgments, to the person where the Spirit makes judgment about all things? This is not a picture of, I judge you, or I know you, I condemn you, or I know you and you're on your way to heaven, you're godly. That's not the picture. The picture here, and it talks about judgments, and maybe judgments is a poor word, but it's discernment, it's understanding. The person with God's Spirit can understand life, can understand spiritual mysteries, can understand the Trinity, can understand redemption, can understand grace. And they are not subject to just human understanding. So I want you to strip this verse, and you know, I've seen this verse mutilated and used for all kinds of things. It says, I'm a man of God, I condemn you, I condemn you, you have sinned. That's not what it's saying at all. What Paul is saying is, because we have the mind of Christ, we can now discern the difficult things. So I tell you there's a Trinity, you don't have to say, oh, Williamson, you're nuts, that's crazy, that's stupid. How could there be such a thing? Because the mind of Christ in you says, I know the word of God, I understand the word of God, and I see it. I discern it. So Paul is making this call. He says, you Corinth church, man, you guys are screwing up. If you've got the mind of Christ, you're going to understand these deep things. So what are we talking about? So what we've received is not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world here is just terminology that talks about the natural way of thinking of life. It's a horizontal way of thinking of life. It's the kind of thinking that says the only thing that's important in life is to give me good food, give me shelter, you know, give me everything I want, all my pleasures, all my knowledge, all my understanding, all control. Those are the horizontal things in life. That's the spirit of this world. If I can control my life, my circumstances, then I got it made. That's the spirit of the world. The spirit is from God. What does it require? Well, without the spirit of God, I can't understand what he's been given to us. What's he been given to us? Well, without the spirit, you know, the person without the spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the spirit of God. That's wisdom. That's gifts. But he considers them foolishness. He can't understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And so everything that I'm teaching, everything that revolves around worldview, of trying to understand how life works, the Spirit of God will bear witness between you and me that the Word of God is right. King James says the natural man does not receive the things of God. And so what's in the center of this chiasm? This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, right? Again, that human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. This is Paul's calling, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So we impart, we give. We have been given the Spirit of God. Why? So we can speak in tongues? So we can do all miracles? No. We've been given the Spirit of God so that we have the power to impact life. And by the way, when we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's going to talk about the spiritual gifts. And he's going to say, you don't have the spiritual gifts so you can be a spiritual show-off. You have the spiritual gifts so that you can impact lives around you. And what a beautiful balance to Pentecostalism right here. Because Pentecostals love to go around and put their hands up and speak in tongues and they look at how holy and spiritual I am. Paul says that's not what it's about. It's about mission. It's about getting out there and being empowered to do what God has called us to do so we can impact life. So even here at the beginning, Paul says, you guys, again, Corinth church, you got your thumbs in your britches. Oh, look at me, I'm so spiritual. I can talk a million miles an hour. I can talk in tongues. I can do this. And they're fighting amongst each other. And even here, Paul says, as his mission, you guys have got it wrong. Because you've been empowered to go be a blessing. 6 times in this passage, the Spirit, the Christ, and God are brought together in this sense of Trinity. Again, I'm not going to spend any time here. I just want you to be aware. This is such a common thread through this entire chapter. You can certainly download the PowerPoints to take a look at that more clearly if you want. It just begs two questions as we get towards wrapping up here. If it's impossible for the natural man to receive God's truth, so how does anybody get saved? So John Calvin, 17th century, get that right, 16th century, would say the only way anybody gets saved is because God picks some people for salvation and other people not. And so he says, you're destined for heaven, you're destined for hell. You're heaven? Okay, I'm going to irresistibly draw you. And that's his conclusion to this passage. It's how you get saved. Because a natural person doesn't receive the things of God. A little bit later on, Wesley came along, and as you know, Wesley, sort of the father of not just Methodism, but many of our modern Pentecostal and holiness movements that exist to this day, of which POC is at least in part one. He said, well, wait a minute. No, there's grace. God is always pouring grace upon people, and he came up with this word, prevenient. And prevenient grace, he said, is just the fact that God gives enough to everybody to believe when the Spirit draws. It's prevenient. It means that it's always there. It's like the foretaste of grace. We can know grace. We can understand the mind of Christ today because the Spirit indwells us. But before that, God pours out enough upon everybody so that when he draws, they can respond if they so choose. And then, of course, I don't have to spend any time on this one with you, I don't think. This concept that, well, we got to get you cleaned up before you can come to church. I think most of us would recognize that it's coming to Christ that actually cleans us up. So I ask you, what is your mission? You've been empowered by the Spirit of God. Spirit lives in you. Some of you in Pentecostal circles are tongues talkers. Some of you have seen miracles. Some of you have gifts of faith. Some of you have gifts of healing, gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, gifts of teaching. What's your mission? That's a great meta-narrative, right? That's the big picture story. And now all of us can say that. We want to obey God. Absolutely. But here's the thing. God has given every one of you an individual mission. He's placed you in a place of influence, of power. And he's asked you, what's your mission? These are some of my students this year. This is my mission. I recognize it. Not always easy to embrace. Sometimes it's a really difficult mission. But at the end of the day, I'm very thankful for every one of these young people at a Bible college that I can pour a little bit of my life into. And so I just encourage you to think about this. And maybe you have no answer. I don't know. I don't know what my mission is. This would be a great opportunity for you to say to the Lord simply this, Lord, you've given me your Spirit. You've given me community, you've given me love, you've given me gifts, because the Spirit of God, as we will read in 1 Corinthians 12, gives gifts to all of us. Severally, in some cases, as he wills. So you've been gifted. You don't have to doubt it, you don't have to question it, you don't have to wonder. If you are a man or a woman of God today, you have been gifted. End of story. This would be a great opportunity to say, Lord, how? What's next? Where do you want me to go? Maybe you've had a mission, and right now you're currently missionless. It's okay, I get that. God sometimes takes us into seasons of rest and seasons of growth. All he asks for you to be is open, so that when you hear that whisper, you're willing. Father, we've looked at some scripture today, and we've talked about a deep one, a Trinity. That's hard. But I've been encouraged by your word that you don't give up on us, and that by your Spirit you reveal to us. Wow. The very fact that we can understand the purpose of the cross today, the very fact that we can comprehend in some way, shape, or form the Trinity today is an indicator that your Spirit is alive in us. The very fact that we don't walk away and throw our hands in the air and say, well, I don't understand this, it can't be real. The very fact that we're willing to live in the tension is indicative of the fact the Spirit's in us. And Paul recognized that the Spirit in him today was at the center of his calling. So God, help us. God, help us to understand. God, help us to do theology well. God, help us to live in the Imago Dei, in your image. God, would you please show us, moment by moment and day by day, what you would have for us to do. Your calling, your mission for us is not always easy, but I think it's always fruitful. Because it changes lives around us, and it changes us too. So for my brothers and sisters this day, would you just reveal, as only you can, their next steps. And for that, I thank you. I ask now, Lord, that you would grant to us peace and joy and an open heart as we work our way into service and to worship this day. And for these things, we thank you in Christ's name.